So excited about after having a chance to preach about Jesus Christ this morning and talking about those things, I want to go through and finish those statements. I said there were eight. I was wrong. There are seven, but you could probably find eight in there if you wanted to. But I just want to go back and do that. Now, I also want to say what a blessing it is to be with you on Sunday evening. The fact that you go to church twice on a Sunday means that you're taking several hours out of your day to come. And it's going to be a help to you spiritually. It's an investment in your spiritual life. It's an investment in your children's lives. If you bring children or grandchildren, it will be a blessing for them spiritually. And the fact is, we've got time to do it. We've got time to do it in America. We don't have to work 24/7. And, you know, sometimes people complain, you're having church twice? That's like 2 hours as they watch the next episode. And it doesn't ring true at some point. And it's not that, you know, the more church you go to, the better person you are. In one sense, the more church you go to, the more investment you're making in your life. If a person has $1 million, are they a better person than someone that has $500,000? No, they simply have invested more, and they have more to give. They have more to use. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. Going to church does not make you a better person, a better Christian, in the sense of on a higher plane than someone. We are all beggars at the foot of the cross. But when you invest in the things of God, draw nigh to God, he said, and he will draw nigh to you. And so it's a blessing to see you here tonight and see some familiar faces and some new faces. And we're going to jump into our study this evening, back in Colossians chapter 1. We looked last Sunday at verses 12 to 14 and a very exciting portion of Scripture talking about who we were before Christ came and then what Christ did for us. We saw how we were not meet, we were disqualified, but he made us meet, he qualified us, and he gave us the inheritance of the saints in light. He delivered us from the power of darkness. He translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He redeemed us. He bought us back with his own blood, and he forgave us our sins. And that is exciting. Verse 15 to 19, the focus shifts and moves to not what Christ has done for us, but for who Christ is. And when you begin to think about and see in Scripture who Jesus Christ is, it changes how you respond to what he says. It's all the more remarkable who he is when you consider, it's all the more remarkable, rather, what he has done for us when you know who he is, verses 15 to 19. And we want to move to the place in our Christian life where we praise the Lord and thank him, not just for what he has done for us, but for who he is. We talked about that this morning. Praising him because of who he is. On your worst day, and you probably have had some worst days, right? This day is the worst, we might say. But on your worst day, remember this. God has not changed at all. He has not changed. You may have changed or your circumstances have changed, but he has not changed. And if you've invested a lot of time into thanking God for all of the nice blessings that he's given you, when bad times come, you may not have a very strong connection with who he is. Because if all God is the guy in charge of the lottery kind of making sure that you win all the time, then it's not fair. You don't know, your world is turned upside down when you don't win the lottery. When everything doesn't go good, you say, well, I thought that's why you were there, God. You've done so many wonderful things in my life. Where are you? Where is God in my life? If your relationship and connection with God has been built on the things that he does for you, that would make sense that you don't know who God is or where he is when things don't go right in your life. Jesus Christ himself said on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Did God the Father change at that moment? No. It was God the Son who was taking on the sin of the world. And there had to be a distance. Why? To accomplish the will of God in the life of Jesus Christ. And I would say that there will be a distance at some point. If not proximity, at least in sight, to be able to see God and know what he's doing. But it comes with the package. So that's why it's so important that you don't focus just on what God has done. And pray for me. I'm having a job interview this week, and I'm looking at a car. And pray for me because I'm having somebody come over the house to look at my AC unit. I hope it's not completely destroyed. And just pray because we're trying to go on vacation. If we can get our car fixed, we're going to go on vacation. All these things, hey, they're wonderful. I like AC. I like vacations. I like cars. I like jobs. It's great. But if that's all your Christian life is centered on, I would ask you, what do you need Jesus for? Don't you know that everybody on your street's concerned about their job, their house, their vacation, their car? And if that's all God is to you, then Christianity gets really boring. And no wonder kids bounce after high school. Why? There's nothing here for them. I say this, I've said it for years, I'll say it, continue to say it as long as I live. Church doesn't make any sense without Jesus Christ. Makes zero sense. Now, it can produce well-meaning citizens who keep their lawns cut and pay their bills, and we're thankful for that. But we're talking about somebody that's not here from a book that was written 2,000 years ago. After a while, it's kind of boring, unless Jesus Christ is real. And if he's real, then it's more important who he is than what's happening in my life. And the amazing thing is, who he is somehow wants to be connected with my life. That's a marvelous thing. So he's talking here about the fact that that Jesus Christ is all of these seven things. This passage is a statement about the deity of Christ. We went into a little bit of the background this morning. We won't do a whole lot there. But there was heresy that was beginning to crop up in this church. And it was a philosophical dualism, if you will. And the idea that there is evil and there is good and the yin and the yang and there's a constant fighting back and forth, that God was originally good and then emanations from him, angels and created beings and all of that. You just keep coming down that spirit is good, matter is bad, and that is in the culture. And every country, every city has a culture. And Paul is writing to this church because their pastor is concerned about how to deal with the culture. And I will tell you, it has not changed. We look around and we say, okay, how do we handle this? We've got Christians who are elated when so-and-so gets in office. They're dejected when he gets out of office. But the hope that he comes back into office makes us happy. And we're just constantly up and down and back and forth. And we have to understand as believers, are we capitalists or are we socialists? Are we going to be old-time conservatives or are we going to be progressive liberals? And these are the kinds of things that are in our minds and in our hearts that we're working through. What's our guidebook? Our guidebook is the same one that Paul wrote down for the church in Colossae. It's the Word of God. It still works. God did not write this book to make us better Americans. He wrote this book to make us better Christians, and which in turn will make us better Americans. It's more important that we start with who Christ is and what he has done so we can understand how he wants us to live our lives in this present evil world. We see in verse number 15 that he is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact representation, the express image of his person. At the transfiguration, he rolled his flesh back, so to speak, to allow Peter, James, and John to see who he really was. You know what's interesting? When in the Ten Commandments, what did he say? He said, thou shalt not make unto thee any, what? Graven images. Any image that looks like some kind of a God. Why? Jesus Christ is the image of God. He's number two. He's the firstborn, verse 15, of every creature. And this is where cults come in. They say, well, if he's the firstborn, it sounds like there's a time when he wasn't. Well, in the flesh, that's true. Jesus Christ was not always man. There was a time when he was born. And that is when he was the firstborn. The firstborn son, as Mary called him. Now, he was not the first one created. That's not what this verse is saying. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. But this is where it's so important for us to understand what Scripture is teaching. And it's why, and by the way, if you don't get what Scripture is teaching, you've got a couple options. One, you will believe something is not true. Or two, you will just check out and say, well, nobody really knows the answer. And if you look at the Bible and most of the questions you have about the Bible are not answered, you know what you will do with the Bible? You'll set it aside and ignore it. Because you think, I can't understand it. No one can understand it. But I can tell you this, the Holy Spirit of God in you is there to teach you all things. And he wants to bring, he's not going to teach you 100% of things you want to know. But he's going to teach you continually more and more and more. And if you don't get some questions answered in the Bible, you're not listening to the Holy Spirit. He may not teach you everything. I don't trust any man that pretends like he knows everything about the Bible. Why? Because this is God's word. How could a finite man understand an infinite book? But you can understand more than you have in the past. And the reason I say that is not because I don't want you to get into the Bible. I want you to understand there's a ditch on both sides. One ditch says, I can't know anything about it. Just love Jesus and love, basically like love. Lots of love. We like lots of love. Got more coming in from Amazon tomorrow. Lots of love. That's one side. I know nothing. I just love everybody. The other side is, you want me to tell you what that book is all about? I know. I'm going to tell you what it's all about. I know this and that and everything. And there's a spirit that comes with that. That spirit it's not confidence, it's arrogance. God wants us to have confidence in the Word, but it's confidence in His words and who He is. What happens is in that area of confidence, guys go to Bible school and they think, what they do is they sit down and they listen to a guy who sat down earlier that day and listened to a guy, who sat down 10 years ago and listened to a guy, who sat down and listened to a guy back there. And at the end of the day, it's the same Bible. But a guy will walk out of that and say, I know what's going on now. I got it figured out. Well, listen, some of that's okay. Some of that's okay. Because you need to have some confidence. You need to have a young man that's going into war. He needs to have a little bit of arrogance and bravado. Because he's going to get shot. You know what the kind of guy I like? The guy that's got some arrogance and bravado. And then over the years, it deepens into a humble courage and trust and confidence. Not in his own knowledge and strength. Not in his own camps, gurus, but in the word that God wrote down. And in the Holy Spirit of God who is continually teaching him, teaching him, teaching him. Is there truth? Absolutely. Does any man have absolute truth? Not within his own brain. He has it here in the word of God. But God will hold himself from you just enough to make you trust him. You will not be the guru. I will not be the guru. I follow, Paul said, I follow after. I have not apprehended, but I'm following after. Some say, well, if I can't understand everything in that book, I don't want nothing to do with it. You're a wimp. You're a wimp. It takes more courage to follow a God that doesn't always explain himself. It takes more faith to follow blindly through the fog than it does to have it all figured out and say, I don't need anybody. That's what God's trying to do in our lives. He's trying to bring us along, teach us. I love to hear when older men of God will say stuff like, I'm just learning. God's just teaching me stuff. I used to think, what do you mean you're just learning? Don't you know everything now? They said, no, I thought I did. And then I realized there's a lot I didn't know, but I just keep learning. I'm not giving up on the Bible. I'm coming back and I'm going to continue. I don't know how we got there from here, but we're going to continue. Verse 16. He is the creator. He is the creator. The heretics in Colossae didn't believe that he was responsible. Jesus Christ was responsible for creation. Paul said, yes, he is. Verse 17. He is before all things. He was born in Bethlehem, but he has always been. Verse 17. By him all things consist. He is the sustainer of all things. He holds all things together by the word of his power. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So in the New Testament, God uses a lot of different metaphors to refer to the church. Things like the church is his bride, the church is a vineyard, it's his household or his family, the church is a building, the church, and other metaphors like that. Well, The interesting thing is, if you go in the Old Testament, those same metaphors are used for the nation of Israel. God uses those often. But there's one metaphor that's used in reference to the church that has no Old Testament equivalent, and that is the church as a body. The church as a body, the body of Christ. And he is the head of the body. Now, here's a wonderful thing about metaphors. They help us to understand. Oh, it's like that. So if that's like that, then that must be like that. Well, we all have a body, thankfully. And even if you don't have a completely functioning body, I've never heard of a human being that didn't have a head. Every human being. I have a friend that has no arms, just hands coming out the side of his shoulders. And he's a friend of mine, and he has a great spirit and a great heart. But I always feel bad for him, but he doesn't feel bad for himself. He just gets the job done. He went to college. He's an accountant. He uses a little stick, you know. And some of you guys have met him at snow camp. He's a crazy guy. Great guy. You can get along without a lot of things, but you can't get along without a head. You got to have a head. You say, well, that sounds stupid. Well, it kind of was weird to think about a church that could think it could function without a head. Who's the head? I'll give you a little secret. It's not me. I'm a member of this body. All of your limbs and all of your organs in your body function in response to what the brain says. Christ is the most significant part of the body. He is the source. Now, you can have your head, your hand cut off. You can have your leg cut off. You can have your arm cut off, and your head is still going to maintain life. Years ago, I'm going to tell you a little joke here. This is a terrible joke from my childhood, but my dad used to tell this joke all the time, and it keeps coming to mind. I'm going to tell it. It's Sunday night. You get to tell at least two jokes on Sunday nights. That's what the manual says. There was a man who was very ungrateful. He was always complaining, always whining. And his friend said, you know what? I'm tired of hearing you whine. I want to take you to the hospital. I want to show you some folks who have it worse than you. And he took him into the first room. And he was a man with no legs. And he said, this man had his legs amputated in a car accident. Look at this guy and tell me how much you have to complain about. He said, man, you're right. You're right. I shouldn't be. He said, you think that's something? Come with me to the next room. He went to the next room. Here's a guy with no arms and no legs. He is a quadriplegic. He's sitting here. He has no ability to move whatsoever. The guy said, man alive, I hate myself. I think about how much I've complained. I can't believe it. He said, you think that's something? Come with me to the next room. And he came in the next room. And there on the pillow was a head. Just a head. And the man, he hit himself on the head. He said, oh, I have been so, such a baby, complaining and whining. I'll never complain again, he said. And the man said, well, you think that's something? He's having his tonsils out tomorrow. I told you it was a horrible joke. It's horrible. You know, the thing about it, what's funny about that, we kind of came in the back door. You can get along with a lot of things, but you got to have a head. You have to have a head. That's the last thing, and then you're dead. You know what? You think about this, church. Sometimes we look at church as what I get out of it. Sometimes we look at church as who else is going to be there? Who's there? You know what's the most important thing about the church? Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body, the church. I'm not the head honcho around here. You can cut me off. And this church can continue on as long as Jesus Christ is worshipped and glorified. Ephesians 1:22, it says, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Ephesians, you're in Colossians. You should be able to just look back very quickly there, a couple pages over. Ephesians 3:21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Unto him be glory in the church. When you start seeking for glory, when you start seeking for to be known or seen or appreciated, you're not holding the head. You're not remembering who is responsible for all these things. It says, And he, is the head of the church, the body. How do we exalt him as our head? Well, we obviously can exalt him in our praise. It's a blessing to see people who are lifting out their voices. And I hope that you do that. There's no exception to for a believer who doesn't sing. I've seen deaf choirs sign their praise to God and use their vocal cords the best way that they know how. And many deaf, of course, are taught how to verbalize words. If a deaf person can verbalize his or her praise to the Lord, you and I certainly can. I've never heard a deaf person sing on tune. Didn't matter. It doesn't matter whether they were singing on pitch. They were using their voice to praise the Lord. And that is important. It is the duty of a believer to do that. Jesus Christ did that. We talk about what Christ did and how we imitate Christ or we follow him. And certainly we can imitate him in baptism. One of the things that he did before he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane was to sing a hymn with his disciples. That's something that we can do. But if you really want to exalt the Lord, exalt the head of the body, you can do that by submitting to his authority. Thinking about authority and submission, the United States military takes rambunctious, crazy rebels, and every day of the week, they take those guys and girls and they turn out people who can go into the face of a battle. They do that, and how do they do it? Well, they take the recruit off the street, and you know what the first thing they do to teach them? They don't hand them a gun. They teach them to submit to authority. Because they know that if a guy doesn't know how to submit to authority, he's not going to last very long in battle. And not only that, not only is he going to bring danger on himself, he's going to bring danger to other people. By the way, parents, that's why we teach our kids. We teach our kids, number one, to honor the Lord, to submit to authority. But why? Well, for one thing, it's going to go well with them, and it's going to go well with those around them. If a kid doesn't know how to submit to authority, he's going to be a danger to himself and to people around him. So you know what happens? This guy goes in, this recruit, he goes into basic training or boot camp, and the first thing they do is teach him not how to handle a gun for 6 weeks. Not, okay, now we're going to do hand-to-hand combat. I mean, you're going to go into warfare, right? You're going to be ready to go to battle, so you better learn how to handle these weapons. That's not what they do. They teach him how to make his bed. And they teach him how to fold his socks. And they teach him how to shine his boots. What does that have to do? I have never seen any pictures of a man in warfare from World War II or Korea or wherever, any kind of actual warfare pictures where a guy had shiny boots. I've never seen it. Why? Because shiny boots are not important. So why do they shine them? I want to see my face in this boot, you maggot! Why do they say that? Because it's not so important that the boots are shined, it's that he is willing to submit to what his authority thinks is important. His authority says it's important for your boots to be shined and for your socks to be in the drawer just like this and for me to be able to bounce a quarter off the bed. It's important for you to line up here and I want you to march and I want you to do it this way and that and I want you out of bed and I want all these things that we hear about, right? Why is that important? It's because if you can submit in the tiniest things, you can then submit in the bigger things. And if you can't submit in the tinier things, you really are not submitting in the bigger things. What's so important about Christ as the head of the church? He is in charge of the church. He is responsible for the church. People don't like the idea of a church. And let me just remind you, to be in the body of Christ is to be under a head. Jesus Christ, to be in submission to him. They're training these men to submit to authority. They're training them in discipline and submission. Now, how do they do it? They're marching these guys around. You know, I want to be an airborne ranger. And they're running around in their underwear at 3:30 in the morning. Why? Not because that's any kind of preparation for battle, per se. It's this. They want to be able to give a command at any second and have it followed. That's the reason why they do these foolish things. You ever wonder sometimes why in the Christian life, well, that just seems kind of silly. Well, I don't think the Lord really wants me to do that. Are you sure about that? Because if he is the head of the body, you and I don't get to determine what we think is important or what we think is more valuable. He's the one that's telling you this is what you need to do. You know what you ought to do sometime, believer? You ought to submit to just for, let's say a quarter of a day. Let's just take, my mind just went blank. 6 hours. There we go. Let's just take 6 hours of the day. Not a whole day. 6 hours of the day. And let's say I'm going to follow anything the Holy Spirit of God impresses on me from His Word. That I know, I mean, the devil knows the Scripture too. So I'm not talking about doing stupid stuff. The devil will quote Scripture. But I know this is what God said in His Word, and I'm going to submit to it for 6 hours. Just 6 hours. Set a timer. You've got 6 hours and do it. You know what you're going to find? You're going to find that you've been doing your own things your own way for a long time. And that the Holy Spirit impressing you with various things sometimes may seem silly and foolish. You ever get this desire to just drop where you are and start praying? Well, I think we need to consider our testimony. I understand all that. But if we're not careful, we get too big for our britches spiritually. We're no longer willing to submit to the little basic things that we used to be willing to follow. Here's a question for you. When's the last time you fasted? Well, I don't think fasting's for the day. That's not true. I don't know where you got that from. That's not in the Bible. Didn't Paul say that he was in fastings oft? Right? See, fasting is one of those things. We all know that it's there, but we all kind of like, ah. Why? Because it's kind of silly, right? I mean, I'm not going to make God do anything, and I'm not going to blah, blah, blah. Hey, listen, why don't you just submit some? I'm not telling you when or how long to fast. I'm simply saying it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. Apparently, is it in the Bible? We don't preach a lot on it because often it goes, you go to two extremes. But if we're not at the extreme where you're only right with God if you're fasting 2 days out of every week, if that's an extreme, what's the other extreme? We never fast. In fact, everybody's really uncomfortable right now with me saying the word fast. Here's what's crazy. You'll fast intermittently for your body. But you won't do it for the Lord. Why? Because at some point we start thinking these things are just kind of silly. That's for baby Christians. But you know, if you can't submit to the Lord in small things, and I'm not telling you that when and how, I'm not saying that. I'm saying if you can't submit to something in your life that's a little silly, like sitting down and reading the Bible even when you don't understand it, maybe if you can't do that, then let me ask you this. What are you doing in the body? If you're not following the head, who are you following? We are to follow Him. He is the preeminent one. We've come to the place in 21st century where we think we can pick and choose what He's Lord over. Why? Because I heard a lot of preaching that was just over the top when I was growing up, and I just don't think that really Jesus has any right to tell me what to do anymore. No, He can't tell me what to wear. We tried that. It didn't work. He can't tell me what to watch. We tried that. It doesn't work. He can't tell me what to eat or not eat. We tried that. It doesn't work. He can't tell me not to smoke and not to drink. Everybody knows that nobody can tell me anything. I just want love. Love and more love. And I got some more coming in from Amazon tomorrow. I like love. I like good. You know what you like? You like yourself. You like your own way. You like doing things the way that you have figured out how to do them. And I would challenge you, you probably couldn't point to a Bible verse as to why you are the way you are. You could point to a Bible verse as to why you don't do it that way. But what about a Bible verse as to why you do what you do? Our Christian life becomes about me figuring out a way to hack the system and get what I want rather than submitting to the head of the body. Hey, if He's Lord, if you've been bought with a price, then don't question anything that He says. Your survival in this world is dependent on your submission to His authority. Just like the survival of a soldier is dependent on his submission to his leaders. Never forget, the body has one head. You know why he's the supreme authority? Because it was his idea. Look what it says in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. The church had its origin in him. He is the originator of the church. It was his idea. It wasn't your idea. It wasn't the Baptist idea. It was Jesus Christ's idea of how he wants his church to be run. And if you're in his body, you must submit to him. Today, the church has its operation in him as well. Now, notice the next thing is, he is the firstborn from the dead. We're going to look at a couple passages here. Colossians 1:18, he says he's the firstborn from the dead. We saw the same word in verse 15 this morning. It says he's the firstborn of every creature. And it's not saying that he was the first one to be born, just like it's not saying he was the first one to be raised from the dead. What it's saying is that he is the second Adam. He is the prototype of the man God intends to reproduce in his body, in Christ. He is the one that can never die. He is the firstborn from the dead, never to die again. Now, Romans 8:29, let's look at Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 15, and Hebrews 2. And I'll tell you when we get there, Romans chapter 8 first, verse number 29. Romans 8:29. Are you with me tonight? Amen. Amen. That's a quorum. Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He is the prototype. He is the template. He is the example. He is the express image of God, and he has predestinated those who are in Christ to be conformed to the image of his Son. Everybody in Christ is going to look like Jesus. That's what he has determined. And notice here, he doesn't want just one, he wants many brethren. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. This is what God is doing with his body. He is reproducing sons of God that look like Jesus Christ. But he started with Christ. Verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15, 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Notice, firstborn, first begotten, first fruits. The first fruits of them that slept. He was not the first person to come back from the dead. Lazarus came back from the dead. The widow of Nain's son came back from the dead. Jairus' daughter came back from the dead. Remember, the man who fell into the grave of Elisha was resurrected. Several examples in Scripture. But he is the first one to come back from the dead, never to die again. All right? This is Jesus Christ. Verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Man invented death because of sin. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, the God-man, invented life without death. He killed death. And he is going, all those in Christ are going to be resurrected, never to die again. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ, he's the second Adam, shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. It's chronological. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And notice, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. When is that? Jesus Christ conquered death, showing how he intends to kill death. Death is still very real, is it not? Every time I stand in a grave, I say, death, here is thy sting. It hurts. You see, death still has a sting. Jesus Christ conquered death, but I haven't conquered it. This old flesh has not conquered death. One of these days, it will conquer death. When he shall deliver the kingdom up to his Father. Now continue, verse number 26, the last enemy, verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. He's saying, when I said all things, I'm not talking about God the Father, because verse 28, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. If you want to be like Jesus, you're going to be very submissive to the Father's authority. All you see throughout the entire life of Christ is, I do always those things that please him. I can only say what my Father has said. I'm only here to show you the Father. And so we have here Jesus Christ as the first fruits, the prototype, the firstborn from the dead. Now let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 6. We talked this morning about how the heretics there in Colossae had this idea that there were emanations from God that just continued to devolve, and they got a little bit less godlike every time. And then you come down through the angels and the dominions and principalities and powers, and you come down to Jesus eventually, and then somewhere further down is these devils, demons, and so forth. Well, it's not true. These were all created beings by God. But what is true is that Jesus Christ voluntarily, he was not created, he voluntarily chose to be under the angels. Look what it says in verse 6, 2:6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the work of thy hands. He was made a little lower than who? Than the angels. Notice, this is talking about Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man, thou hast put all things, verse 8, in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Right now, everything is not under Jesus. It will be under him in the future. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, and here's the key, firstborn from the dead, should taste death for every man. He tasted enough death so that every man in Christ will never have to die again. The firstborn from the dead. Not the firstborn of the dead, the firstborn from the dead. He's the first man to ever die, come back to life, never to die again. And watch this, verse number 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You know what happened? Jesus Christ became man. He suffered, and the Bible says he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Don't whine and complain that when you have to learn obedience. Jesus Christ had to learn obedience. That's hard to do, isn't it? Because we all think we're going to come to a point where I don't have to listen to nobody. I'm building my business. I'm building my place at work to where I can be the top dog and nobody can tell me what to do. That's a pretty high exalted place considering Jesus Christ, the spotless Son of God, had to learn obedience. You never get past obedience in the Christian life. Methinks I hear a song in the back of my head. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Aren't you glad that's just for kids? We don't have to obey anymore. That's foolish. That's silly. We're Bible believers. Jesus Christ learned obedience. It's not an easy thing, but I can tell you this. If Jesus Christ learned obedience and you are in Christ, you and I can learn obedience as well. It's possible. Well, I don't mind obeying. I'm not going to obey that guy. Listen, who are you going to obey? You know, theoretically, it's easy for me to say, I'll obey Jesus and not you. Maybe God put your dad in your life to see if you would obey Jesus or not. You ever consider that? You know what Jesus did when he was a young child? He went down to live with Mary and his stepfather, Joseph. Not his real father. Try that one on for size. He went down, the Bible says, he was subject unto them. He came from the temple where he is confounding the doctors, and he goes down to live with Mary and Joseph, who don't even know where he is, number one. And number two, have no idea what he's talking about, pleasing his father, and my father said I got to do this. He had no idea. They're like, that's good. Come back and get on the camel and let's go. I'm tired of it. I mean, you can hear. You've all had a mom, right? I'm sick of it. Jesus has to go back with them and has to do what? Be subject to them. Oh, I know you have the worst witch of a mother in the world. I know your boss is the worst guy ever. I know the guy who is, I know she is just nasty. But I can tell you this, you ain't Jesus. You're not as good as Jesus Christ. And so if Jesus Christ could humble himself to a human authority, you can too. And you will find this in your life. It is a joy. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Why did Jesus suffer all those things? Not because he liked hurting himself. Because it was only through that suffering that he could attain the joy. It's only through the going through the valley of the shadow of death, the suffering that you're in right now, that you can attain the joy that you long for. Sometimes we want to short circuit and we want to say, yeah, I'd have joy. I'd be happy if it weren't for this lesson that God's trying to teach me. We never say that. We would say this problem. But it is precisely that problem that is the lesson God is using to teach you right now. And when you submit to it and you enjoy, not enjoy it, when you submit to it and humble yourself, you will find that there is joy that begins to seep through the cracks of this big wall in front of you that you think is darkness. Joy starts coming through and you're saying, I want more of that. That's why Paul said, I most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities that the power of Christ may rest on me. He started seeing that it was because of the infirmity that he had more of the power of God in his life. Why? Less of his own power, more of God's power. That's what we want. You say, well, I'm weak. I just want to get to a place where I'm stronger and I can grow in my Christian life. You actually grow more when you're weaker. When you're confused. When you're hurt. You grow more when you don't have the money, when you don't have the understanding of the plan, when you don't have all this peace. You grow more at that time. Why? You're seeking for God. And that's where he wants us, doesn't he? It pleased the Father. Now, back to Colossians chapter 1 as we close tonight. Colossians chapter 1. It says it's the firstborn from the dead. And it's really cool how the Lord put firstborn and dead together. Because they seem to be two opposing things. But in Christ's death, the tomb was actually a womb from which Christ came forth in glory. He came out of the grave. And what death thought was, we've got him. Satan said, we've got him. And Jesus said, oh, I'm just getting started. This is actually the beginning of what I'm going to do for eternity. Satan thought it was the end. Jesus knew it was the beginning. It's the only way that he could be the firstborn was to get out of that grave. The firstborn from the dead. Now the theme of the entire passage here is that in all things he might have the preeminence. Verse number 18. That in all things he might have the preeminence. And notice, he is the head of the body of the church. That in all things he might have the preeminence. When does a church lose the candlestick of Revelation 2 and 3? I would suggest to you that it is when Jesus Christ no longer has the preeminence. And knowing the Lord, he's knocking on the door, right? He's giving ample opportunity. He is not going to say, the first time you make a mistake as a church, I'm out of here. He gives plenty of opportunity. But I can tell you this, the way I was raised growing up from church to church to church to church, went to many, 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 many churches, there's a lot of churches that are dead in their feet, have no idea. It's almost like these boxing matches where you have a guy who wins in the second round and they just keep going for round three and four and five. The guy's dead on his feet, but he keeps answering the bell. He doesn't have the fire in his eyes. He doesn't have a chance of winning. Some churches are like that. They still meet. Air conditioning still works. Lights are on. But Jesus is not home. Why? Because he doesn't have the preeminence. Who has the preeminence? Somebody else does. The Bible tells us over there about Diotrephes. You know, Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence. And he would not receive those who came to the church, but cast them out. He wanted to be the one that made the call. He wanted to be the guy that was in charge. He wanted to do what he wanted to do. And he said, I don't care what anybody else thinks. I'm the man here. And Jesus Christ walked out the door. He didn't have the preeminence in that church. You notice, he's the image. He's the exact representation of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of every creature, the second Adam, the prototype of the man that God intends to reproduce in his body. He is the creator. He is before all things, the preexistent one. He is the sustainer of all things, holds all things by the word of his power. He is the head of the church, its beginning, its source, and he is the highest of those that have been resurrected. He is the first fruits of them that slept. And Paul reaches in to grab one more statement to make sure that we didn't forget anything in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Jesus Christ is the sum total of all divine power and attributes. Now, if you think about it from this way, the fact that the Father was pleased to have his fullness, his power, his attributes in Jesus Christ the Son is enough proof that Christ was God, more than you need. The Father said, that one looks just like me. That one has all of my divine attributes and power. He has all my fullness. Jesus Christ was and is God. No question about it. And you know what's so beautiful about this verse? I want you to look at a couple more verses, and these are the last two we'll turn to. John chapter 1 and 2 Peter 1. John 1:16. In him should all fullness dwell. John 1:16. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. We, when we come to know Christ as our personal Savior, all that is his becomes ours. All of the fullness, everything that we've seen, becomes ours. And of his fullness have we received. You say, I can't make it. I can't see into the next phase of my life. I don't know what's coming down the pike. I don't know what my kids are going to do. I don't know what's going to happen with our country. I can just tell you this. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Don't degrade Jesus Christ. Well, I would never degrade him. I would never bring him down and say he doesn't know what's going on. Well, remember, if Christ is in you, you have the fullness of the God of God in you. Now that sounds weird to our ears, doesn't it? Because we, in some ways, we'd say, no, I'm just old flesh and I'm just an old nasty sinner saved by grace and I'm nothing. Hey, listen, don't degrade Jesus Christ. It pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell, and of his fullness have we received. I am not God in the flesh. Don't get me wrong. That's not what I'm saying. I have access to God in the flesh, and he is in me. There is a part of me that is Jesus Christ inside of me. You mean to tell me that he can't figure out what to do with your life? He can't sort this relationship out. He can't give you peace. He said, in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Well, that's great, Lord. You overcame the world. Where are you? Hey, Christian, he's inside of you. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He's not standing next to you. He's inside of you. You can't get away from Jesus if you're in his body. If you're in Christ, you're in him, he's in you, you're good to go. Christian, you can not only make it through your day, and that's not, by the way, why God, the angels in heaven worship him, and the cosmos all functions like a fine-tuned clock, all to make your life better. That's not why it's there. But if he can do all of that, and he is in you, you should be fine. You can be fine. Well, I have a certain syndrome. Well, I have a thing. Yeah. You think you've come up with anything that he's never seen before? He made everything. He's over everything. Well, I just have this struggle. When's the last time you talked to God and submitted to his authority and said, God, this is frustrating the fire out of me. I'm giving it to you. And I'm leaving it with you because you're the head of the church, the body. I am submitted to you in this. Even Jesus Christ himself did that when he said, if it be possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. See, it's not that God is going to fix everything in your life so you don't need him anymore. Why would God fix anything in your life to the point where you wouldn't need him? God is going to continually bring you into situations where you recognize how powerful he is and wise he is and loving he is. And he's going to continue as long as you're alive to give you things that'll help you in that way. And what's unfortunate, if you take a step towards Jesus, get ready to get smacked in the face. Why? Every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth it that it may bring forth more fruit. I just want to get to a place where I don't have any problems. That place is coming when we get to heaven. But on this earth, you shall have tribulation. It's going to be tough. And every day when you face that tribulation, stop thinking, why? Why, Lord? What are you doing up there? The Lord said, I thought you said you wanted to be close to me. I thought you said you wanted to grow. I thought you said you loved the Bible and you wanted to know me more. I'm just helping you out, brother. The Lord can bring you through this stuff. Why? Because he's the one that brought you to it. And he intends to bring you through it so that you will have more of the fullness of God evident in your life. 2 Peter chapter 1. Last verses here. Last two verses. 2 Peter chapter 1. It says, according as his divine power, he put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things, was the head. He is all things he might have the preeminence, and him should all fullness dwell, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Well, I know the Bible can teach me how to be a good person, but can it teach me how to, you know, how to get a promotion at work? Can it teach me how to fix my car? Can it teach me how to... Yeah, he said, all things that pertain unto life. I'm not telling you that the Lord's going to teach you how to change the oil in your car. But I'm going to teach you how to... He'll teach you how to learn how to change the oil. There's a whole lot more in Jesus than you realize. But sometimes we keep him on the flannel board, don't we? Look, he's nice. He's just there. He's a nice person. And there's some bushes, and there's a little basket. And that's Jesus. And it has no correlation to our life whatsoever. But it says here, according as his divine power hath given us unto all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Yes, you and your messed up life. How? Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Isn't that what Paul prayed? That their knowledge would grow? That they would know more about God? Verse 4, whereby are given unto us this glory and virtue, the power and the majesty of Jesus Christ, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises, ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What is it with Marvel? What is it with the Avengers? It's always a person who has a power that other people do not have. Why? They are a god. And so they have this thing. You realize that you have access to a god? Verse 4. It's not a new idea. He said that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. What is divine? That's God. You can be a partaker of God's nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, what's God going to do? He's not going to help you leap over tall buildings at a single bound. He's not interested in your will and your design and plan for your life and the awesome things that you can do like Bruce Almighty. You have this power. You have a remote control where you can control things. It's not about your power. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, God put you in Toledo, Ohio, and gave you his son, Jesus Christ, who has access to all things in the universe, and all things have been put under his feet, and he's doing that. Why? That you can be a partaker of the divine nature, and he said, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God is not trying to take you out of this world. He's trying to keep you from the temptations of this world, and he's trying to use you as one of his sons to go into the world and deliver the glorious message of the gospel of Christ, and to tell people that there was a man who came back from the dead, That's what the gospel is all about. That Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the scriptures. That's what it's all about. The power of God is there for you to do his will. Your frustration with banging your head against the wall is you trying to figure out how to make this life about you and your kids and your vacations and your homes and all the stuff. Hey, listen, we're abundantly blessed compared to our great-grandparents. We have so much. God's been good to us. God is not trying to make our lives a living Disney World every day. What he's trying to do is get his power to be accessed by you so that through you, he can do what he would do if he were here physically. It's not only possible, it's the whole idea. That's why we're breathing and sucking oxygen. That's what God has for you. That's what God has for me. That this kind of God would do what he did in verses 12 to 14. This powerful, preeminent God, that he would stoop down. That's an amazing thing, and we should never forget it. Church, let's be something that's different. Let's give the Lord the glory that he deserves. Let's let him be preeminent in this place. And you pray that if there's anything in this church that is sapping his glory and taking his preeminence, you pray that God stops it in its tracks. If there's something in me as the pastor that is usurping the glory of Jesus Christ, you pray that God brings it to the forefront of my mind and chops it off. Now, please use a little grace in the prayer too. But listen, I don't want to be the one that takes the preeminence from Jesus Christ. I don't want to be the cause of the candlestick being removed of his glory. I think it's safe to say with all that is said in verses 15 to 19 that he's the preeminent one. And the real question is not, is he the preeminent one? The question is he preeminent in your life? Oh, I know you have plans with what you're going to do. I know we all have these things of what we really want out of life. Let me ask you this. Does Jesus Christ figure anywhere in those plans? Remember, he made you. He made you, and then he allowed you to be purchased with his own blood and brought into his family. And he's the head of the church. He's your boss. Are you listening to him? When's the last time you stopped and said, Lord, you can literally have anything in my life. Anything, anyone, any job, any possession, you can have it all, Lord. Maybe you're not capable, you feel you're not, of praying that prayer. But I can tell you this, if you have Jesus Christ in you, he can give you that power, because that's the prayer that he prayed. He prayed a prayer that was so powerful that it changed the world. He said, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass, but not my will, thine be done. He gave up everything, and that's why you and I have salvation. You and I need to come down to the altar, and we need to get on the altar of our heart, and we need to say, Lord, you are the preeminent one. You are the head of the body, the church. Lord, you are the image of God. You're the one that redeemed me. You're the one that was preexistent. You're the one that holds it all together. I'm humbling myself to you and say, God, you can have it all. You can have everything that I hold dear to me. I'm giving it to you because it's yours, and I want you to use it for your glory. Let's bow our heads in prayer tonight.